Well, good morning. I hope that God will grant us with the strength to be attentive as we come to the preaching of His Word, especially after that delicious breakfast that so many of you prepared for our congregation. The elders want to extend a special thanks to the families who provided us with such a wonderful display of hospitality, and we do hope that you enjoyed a wonderful time of fellowship in the lead up to our corporate worship. If you've been attending our Lord's Day meetings over the past month, then you know that the gospel has been at the forefront of our attention in both the morning and evening services. Although we preach Christ, or at least strive to preach Christ clearly in every sermon, we do recognize that there are some passages that are more overtly Christ-centered than others, which makes us exceedingly grateful anytime we have those opportunities to come to a text that's just saturated with Christ and saturated with the gospel from start to finish. And in an effort to maintain that heavy Christ-centered focus and that heavy concentration on the gospel today, especially with our culture being more aware of the things of God and the things pertaining to Christ's person and work around this particular Sunday, I want us to consider what is perhaps the most famous gospel-centered text in the entire Bible. John chapter 3 and verse 16. John chapter 3 and verse 16 for our time in the Word of God this morning. We recently devoted an evening service to what has been deemed the John 3:16 of the Old Testament, Genesis 15:6, and it just seemed fitting for us to now shift our attention today to the actual John 3:16, the John 3:16 of the New Testament, and to do so on this special Sunday in light of our cultural awareness to the resurrection of Christ and even His person and His work. So if you turn to John 3:16, I want to begin our time of studying this familiar verse by offering a bit of background information that should bring us up to speed on what is going on at this stage in John's narrative and then help set the table for our study of this verse. We find in verses 1 to 15 of John 3 that one of the religious experts in Israel approaches Jesus to seek clarification about what he had been teaching up to this point in his earthly ministry. You know the name of that religious expert as Nicodemus. Many of you are familiar with the story. And as Nicodemus engages with Jesus over verses 1 through 15 of John 3, we see that Jesus does at least two remarkable things over the course of this conversation. The first thing that Jesus does in verses 3 through 8 is really explain to Nicodemus that unless one is born again, they cannot understand the kingdom of God, nor can they be a part of the kingdom of God. In this way, Jesus explains to Nicodemus that salvation is not ultimately dependent upon man's ability to save himself from the wrath he deserves to receive for his sins committed against God. We rather see in these verses that salvation is an act of God's sovereign grace in which He brings a spiritually dead sinner to new life to the end that they might come to repentance and faith. And then there's a second thing that Jesus does in the unfolding of this opening 15 verses to the narrative. We particularly see it in verses 9 to 12. A second thing is that Jesus points out to Nicodemus that despite being one of the religious experts, one of the religious teachers in Israel, he actually calls him the teacher, despite all these things, Nicodemus at this point was still outside the kingdom of God. What an ironic twist that is to consider, especially from Nicodemus's perspective. At this point in his life, at this point of having this conversation with Jesus, Nicodemus does not have a personal saving relationship with God because he had not yet been born again. This reality should capture our attention as we prepare to examine the words of John 3:16. One can attend church gatherings all their life. One can be in a significant leadership position in a religious context, or in our case, a Christian context. One can be baptized, partake of the Lord's Supper. They can do all the right things, know all the right truths, do everything in their power to look the part in the sight of others. But if one has not been born again, if one has not repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone, they are still in their sins. And as we know from the full counsel of the Scripture, And by necessary implication from the end of John 3:16, if one is still in their sins and they do not come to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ prior to their death, they will spend eternity in hell bearing the wrath of God for their unatoned sin. Verses 1 to 15 of John 3 attest to the fact that hell will be full of people who are religious but lost. Hell will be full of people who appeared morally upright. They appeared outwardly religious, but they were like the whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness that Jesus described the Pharisees as embodying in Matthew 23:27. What a tragedy if that would be the case for some here even this morning. The opening half of John 3 underscores that the only way one can know God or be a part of His heavenly kingdom is through coming to the One who God has sent. You must come to Him by faith. You must repent of your spiritual rebellion against God. We know from the full counsel of God's Word that is the necessary fruit of having first experienced the new birth as a sovereign act of divine grace. So with this background information in mind, that we can now examine John 3:16 on its own terms, and to behold how this text points us to the all-sufficient Savior that Jesus Christ is, that only mediator between holy God and sinful man, our only hope in life and death. John 3:16, feel free to follow along in God's Word as I read. Most of us probably have it memorized in one translation or another. But in the New King James, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." What wonderful words, what a wonderful promise from a wonderful God who sent an even greater Savior than any of us could have ever imagined. Let's pray once more and ask for God to bless the proclamation of His Word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've heard it said before that familiarity can breed contempt, and we do pray that that would not be the case anytime we come to Your Word, especially when we are familiar with a narrative or with a doctrine or with a concept from Your Word, that we would never feel like we are beyond going back to those foundational and elementary truths that are at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Lord, what we have before us this morning is one of the most simple declarations of the gospel and arguably the most familiar in all of Your Word. Even those here this morning who are not in Christ have surely encountered it at some point or another. And for those of us who've been in Christ for some time, we have memorized this verse long ago. We've shared it with others more times than we can number. But we come this morning pleading with You to give us fresh eyes, to give us teachable hearts, to give us a desire to approach this text and to approach the realities conveyed through the text in a new way. Lord, that we would be those who are eager to glean from this verse and to meditate on the excellencies of Christ's person and work, especially around this time of year. Father, would You help me? As I preach this verse, and as I draw from other parts of the Bible to show forth the excellencies of Christ in plainness of speech and the demonstration of the Spirit and in power, and that every person here this morning would read this verse and attentively listen to this sermon as if hearing about Jesus for the very first time, as if hearing about the gospel for the very first time. And Father, that You would reinvigorate in us that simple joy that we felt when we first got saved, Lord. As some have said, would it be like getting saved all over again as we hear the gospel today? And for those not in Christ, O God, we pray You would bear Your mighty arm to save. We pray You would smile upon this time of worship, that You would bring forth the new birth in sinners who are spiritually dead and under Your wrath. Only You can save. We pray You would in this time, on this day. We love You, Father. What a privilege we have to celebrate and remember the person and work of Jesus Christ, not just on a Sunday designated as Easter, but every Lord's Day and really every day. Oh, Father, help us to cherish these truths today and to live in the light of them as faithful sons and daughters of yours and the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished our salvation. We pray all of this in His name. Amen. What we really have set before us in John 3:16 is amongst the most succinct and straightforward presentations of the gospel. As many of us know, maybe everybody for that matter, the word gospel simply means good news. When people talk about the gospel, they're referring to the good news of Jesus Christ. The gospel is essentially a message from God declaring to all who have the opportunity to hear, I have good news to share. I have a glorious message as to how you can be saved from my judgment for your sins. Because of its divine origin, the gospel message is an announcement that none of us can afford to ignore. And it's an announcement that demands a response from us and from all who would have the privilege of being exposed to this message, the only message that sets forth the only Savior for sinners like us. Regardless of whether you've been a Christian for 60 years or regardless of whether this is your first time gathering with a local church, my prayer is that every person would leave this service with a clear understanding of what the gospel is, and with a clear understanding of how John 3:16 magnifies this gospel for needy sinners. I know I have a tendency sometimes to use terms and refer to concepts that can be a bit convoluted, perhaps. I try to make it clear, but I'm not always as successful as I'd like to be. I pray that this message will be as simple as possible, that all of us, in the simplicity of the gospel, would be able to cherish and treasure the excellencies of Christ and His worthiness of us to live for Him, and to worship Him, and to celebrate Him even on this day and all the days that He would give us to live. To accomplish this desire, satisfy these prayers of my heart, and I trust your hearts as well, I want us to use the remainder of this time to unpack what I've called three God-centered gospel glimpses. Three God-centered gospel glimpses from interpreting the contents of John 3:16 on its own terms and making use of relevant cross-references as well. Let me give you those God-centered gospel glimpses. We'll unpack them together for the remainder of our time. Number one, we're going to behold the reality from the text of God's great character. Secondly, we're going to highlight God's great gift. And then thirdly, by way of conclusion, we'll meditate on the certainty of God's great promise. Though we are the beneficiaries of this great gospel, the gospel is ultimately about God and what God has done so graciously to save sinners from His wrath in Christ. May we be granted with abundant spiritual sight to these realities as we now direct our gaze to each of these God-centered gospel glimpses, beginning with the unsearchable depths of God's great character. Notice again those amazing words found at the very beginning of John 3:16, and we don't get very far. For God. Up to this point in the message, I've made reference to some terms that are usually taken for granted in Christian circles, but I want to take some time to make sure we're all on the same page with terminology. I don't normally take the time to define terms that are so common and so well known, but for the sake of this message, I want to be very clear about some of these terms and concepts that are at the very heart of the gospel according to Scripture. The first word term that I want to clarify for us is God. Who is the biblical God? How does the Bible describe God's relationship to human beings? It was R.C. Sproul who rightly observed that the greatest problem in the world today, and the greatest problem even amongst professing Christians, is that people simply do not know who God is. And Christians do not know as much as they ought to know about the nature of God. To have a biblically informed view of God is so crucial for those who would call themselves Christians, and it is so essential for those who would have any hope of being saved from His wrath. There's many competing ideas and personal opinions about the nature of God, and I want to emphasize this morning that there is no such thing as a valid understanding of God that deviates from what the Bible says about Him. It doesn't matter what you want to believe about God or what I want to think about God. It's irrelevant. What matters, ultimately, is that our understanding of God is in alignment with and brought into conformity with how God has revealed Himself in Scripture. And on the basis of how God has revealed Himself in Scripture, it is your responsibility as an image bearer and my responsibility as an image bearer to take our beliefs and our opinions and our thoughts about God and to bring them into alignment and conformity and in submission to what the Bible says about Him. Why do I say this? Well, it's because the Bible is described as perfect. Psalm 19:7. It's described in texts like 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 as entirely sufficient to guide us in this life. It's sufficient to guide us in the way of salvation, and it's sufficient to guide us in the path of sanctification. From the start of the Christian life to the end of the Christian life, the Scriptures themselves are our standard, and they are our standard for understanding who God is. And praise be to God that He's graciously revealed Himself propositionally in the Scriptures. Who is the biblical God? Well, the first thing we need to know about the Bible's portrayal of God is that He's the one who created all things. You don't get very far, literally, the first verse of the first chapter, the entire canon, the first couple of chapters of Genesis, it sets forth God as the creator of all things. Everything in our understanding of who God is must begin with the fundamental acknowledgement that God is the creator, man is the creature, and by virtue of this relationship, God has the authority to tell us what we ought to think and how we ought to live. That is basic Bible Christianity. God is the boss. And if we're going to be those who think and live as God would have us to do so, we must first be right in our understanding of who He is. It just so happens that we find one of the most detailed descriptions of God's nature from the words of God Himself. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Exodus, another familiar text that I have had the joy of preaching from a couple years ago now, Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. You can never go wrong with understanding who God is than by going directly to the source. And God gives us in this text one of the clearest self-revelations of His nature. Notice, the Lord revealing Himself to Moses. Merciful, verse 6 of Exodus 34. Merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and to the fourth generation. There's much that can be said about this text. I've preached it. If you want to get into every attribute and go online and find that sermon, I get into the weeds there. But for our purposes today, to summarize these two verses, you'd be interested to know that throughout history, Christian theologians have historically viewed this text as a fundamental description of what has been deemed the holiness of God. God fundamentally is holy. He is holy. There is no right understanding of God that is divorced from His holiness. When the Bible speaks of God being holy, it speaks of God being set apart from creation. He is set apart. I said I wouldn't use big words, but I'm going to use one. He is set apart ontologically. His being, his nature is set apart from creation. He is the creator. He's not just a bigger being. He's an altogether different being than anything in creation. He's set apart. He's also set apart, that's ontologically, I said. He's set apart in that sense. He's also set apart morally. He is set apart from creation in a moral sense because he is the very embodiment of moral perfection. Both of these dynamics are vividly displayed throughout the Old and New Testaments. Isaiah 6:3 describes the ontological reality of God's holiness. Holy, holy, holy is God. The whole earth is full of His glory. There's none like God. He is set above and beyond all creation. And then His moral holiness, we could say, that second dimension, Habakkuk 1:13. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and He cannot look on wickedness. Some translations may say, cannot look on wickedness with favor. It's the idea. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. He is so holy that He can't do wrong. That's the idea. God's holiness makes Him exclusively worthy of our supreme devotion as those who've been made in His own image. And God's holiness makes it altogether impossible for Him to regard sinful human beings with favor. On our own terms, we cannot be looked upon from God with favor. God will not behold us with favor because of our sin. That's the implication of divine holiness. It's in light of the majestic holiness of God that we can now rightly see the severity and ugliness of our sin. And this gets to the whole reason why John 3:16 is so sweet in the first place, and why the gospel is so necessary in the first place. That term, another term, a second term, that we need to rightly define and understand this morning, and again, not assuming anything from anyone here, what does the Bible mean when it makes reference to sin? We throw that word around a lot. Do you really know what it means? Of course, there's the catechism answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Then there's the simple, even simpler answer I could give you. Sin is to miss the mark. It's as if I would shoot an arrow at that clock on the back wall. That arrow misses the clock, my target. It's the essence of sin. God's law is the target as a reflection of His moral holiness. Our lives are the arrow. We miss the mark. And we don't just miss it by a few inches. We miss it drastically. To commit sin is to violate the moral law that God has written on the conscience of every human being as summarized in the Ten Commandments. And to go even further than that, you wouldn't think keeping Ten Commandments would be so hard, perhaps. You certainly probably wouldn't think two would be, right? Well, according to Jesus, Matthew 22:36-40, you want to know what the fullness of God's law demands of us? Love God with all of one's heart, soul, and mind. Love neighbor as one's self. Perfect love for God, perfect love for God's image bearers. Two elementary commands that summarize the totality of God's moral law, His moral expectations of us, and yet, none of us have managed to keep either of those commands for a millisecond of our existence. You may have a pretty high view of your character today. According to the Scripture, you fall infinitely short of what God would require of you and what He would require of me. According to the Old and New Testaments, all of us here today and all mankind in the world around us are guilty of sin. And this is true from the moment of our conception all the way to the end of our earthly lives. There's no exceptions to this reality amongst those who've descended from Adam and Eve by natural generation. According to the Scripture, 1 Kings 8:46, there is no one who does not sin. Psalm 51:5, we were brought forth in iniquity, and in sin we were conceived. We received Adam's sin. Romans 5. Romans 3:10 through 12. There's none righteous, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All people. And Romans 6:23 in the first half says the wages of sin, the consequences of our sin, is death. Physical death and, of course, eternal judgment. It is so serious to sin against a holy God, friends. It is so serious to sin against a holy God that James 2:10 indicates that just one sin is enough to forfeit all hope of being right in God's sight in and of ourselves. Just one little measly white lie. One little instance of lust in the heart. One little instance of failing to love God supremely. One minor transgression, you failed. And by virtue of being an Adam, we start under God's condemnation to begin with. There is no hope of righteousness through our efforts today or in any part of the world, in any time after the fall. There is no hope for man in and of himself. There's none. And if you're buying into something that you can do to make God pleased with you, you need to stop while you still have time. It's a fool's errand to do that. You will not please God in and of yourself. You can't do it. You can't do it. You'll never be good enough. And you're under Adam's headship by nature. Stop trying to earn righteousness before a thrice holy God. It's a fool's errand. That's what the Bible teaches us. And yet, despite how undeserving we are to receive anything from God except for His wrath, despite the utter impossibility that we have to be who God's created us to be in and of ourselves, the good news of the gospel is that He's provided us with a way to be reconciled to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. As our brother said, Christ is not raised. If Christ is not who He is, no person would ever have hope. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we perish. Jesus Christ is God's gracious provision that we as sinners can be right with God. And it's only with a correct understanding of who we are in light of God's character that we can begin to appreciate what it means for God to have sent His Son into the world so as to redeem all who would call upon His name. That brings us to the second God-centered gospel glimpse this morning. God's great gift. And what a great gift it is. What He is. God's great gift. We continue. We'll get a little bit further than those opening two words. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. How? How did He do it? How did He love the world? He gave His only begotten Son. How astounding. We've heard this verse so many times. You ever just think about that? God gave His only begotten Son. Have you ever wondered how you can be absolutely sure that God loves the full scope of the human race? How do I know? What's the evidence? The proof of God's love for a world filled with sinners is emphatically set before us in the text of John 3:16. God's love for the world is evidenced by the fact that He sent His Son to redeem sinners. The ultimate reason we can know that God loves the world is because He sent the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to provide sinful human beings with a way of being forgiven of their sins. Now, that statement and these realities obviously imply that we need to first, if we're going to understand this, we're really going to cherish this gift, this great gift that God's provided sinners. We need to first understand, who is Jesus? And what does Jesus accomplish for those who would come to believe upon him? In other words, if I could say it like this, it's only after we see Christ as an all-sufficient Savior from the judgment our sins deserve that we'll then flee to him for eternal forgiveness and everlasting refuge. We've got to see God rightly, we've got to see ourselves rightly, and we've got to see Christ rightly. This is essential to the gospel. And with this in mind, let me first point out that Scripture teaches at least two fundamental realities about the person of Jesus Christ, which makes him an all-sufficient Savior for sinners like us. The first reality is that Jesus Christ is truly God. He is truly God, the second person of the Godhead. The Bible is crystal clear that Jesus Christ is truly God. Titus 2:13, studied this not too long ago. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior, according to Paul. Hebrews 1:6, worship is to be directed to Jesus because he's God. Stephen prayed to Jesus as God in Acts 7:59 through 60 as he's going to give his life up as a martyr. John 1:1-3, in the beginning, I'll flip over and read that so I don't butcher the exact terminology. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Jesus, the Word of God, truly God. Mark 2:5-12, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. Why? Because he's God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Jesus is the one who will sit upon God's judgment throne. He can do that because he's God. Do you believe that Jesus is God? Fully and completely God. You must believe that to be saved. You cannot be saved apart from believing that truth. We also learn from the Scriptures that Jesus Christ, he's an all-sufficient Savior, not just because he's truly God, but second reality, because Jesus Christ is truly man. He's truly man, and he had to be to save us. Despite never ceasing to be the eternal Son of God, Philippians 2:5-8, and other texts, of course, makes it abundantly clear that the second person of the Trinity assumed a human nature as Jesus of Nazareth. This is why the Apostle Paul has no problem calling Jesus the man Christ Jesus in 1 Timothy 2:5, despite likewise calling him our great God in Titus 2:13. And he wrote those letters in really close proximity. Paul had no problem with the reality. Jesus, he's true God, and he's true man. And if a person is to make sense of the full counsel of special revelation, they must be equally zealous to maintain the complete humanity of Jesus Christ alongside his complete deity. Jesus is true man. Matthew 1:18-25. Jesus was born of a virgin in order to fulfill Old Testament prophecies about Messiah. Luke 2:52. Jesus experienced the normal process of physical maturation that all human beings undergo from infancy on to adulthood. He's true man. 4th chapter of Matthew, 4th chapter of John. Jesus experienced the normal feelings of hunger and thirst and what it's like to be tired after a long day. He's true man. John 11:35. Jesus knew what it means to weep genuine tears of sorrow over the death of those whom he loved. He showcased how to display righteous indignation for corrupt religion in Luke 19:45-48. Hebrews 4:15 goes on to expand that Jesus was well acquainted with the full gamut of human emotion and human weakness, yet in a manner that was completely untainted by sin. There was never a moment in Jesus' earthly life as the God-man where he failed to display the perfect response to any situation. Whatever the situation demanded in terms of a response, Jesus never failed to give that response perfectly. And he never ceased to render perfect obedience to every divine command in his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. He never failed to love God with all of his heart, soul, and mind. God the Father never failed to do so. He never failed to love his neighbors as himself. He was perfect as true man. This is the wonder of the great gift that God the Father freely offers to all who would hear the biblical gospel. And it's a sincere, well-meant offer. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, one person, two natures, truly God and truly man. There is simply no comparison to God's love for sinners as evidenced by Jesus Christ coming into this world. And what lengths God has gone to extend forgiveness to sinners, to initiate a relationship with him through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. If God did not seek after us, brethren, none of us would ever be saved, because we don't seek after God until we are saved. The unbeliever's not seeking for God. They're running from him. They're suppressing his truth and unrighteousness. None of us would ever be in Christ if God did not seek after us, and if God did not send his Son in the way that he did, the time that he did. I love 1 John 4:9-10. 1 John 4:9-10. Again, how do I know, preacher Dewey? How do I know that God really loves me? Some of us really like evidence, right? Here's your evidence. Verse 9. In this, concrete, the love of God was manifested toward us. How? That God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Notice verse 10. In this objective reality, not that we loved God, you didn't love God, I didn't love God by nature, but God loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. There's another larger term, but it's in the Bible, so it's fair game. That term propitiation, we need to know that term. It's a word that means to satisfy the wrath that God justly has for sinners. You cannot fully understand the gospel until you've come to understand something of this reality of propitiation. Propitiation is at the heart of how Jesus was able to accomplish salvation for every believer throughout history. The central message of the New Testament is that Jesus died on a Roman cross in order to bear the full weight of God's judgment for all who would ever believe, to the end that God's justice for those sins would be perfectly satisfied in his sacrificial death. Propitiation. And because of the perfect life that Jesus lived for more than 30 years, not only is God's wrath satisfied at the cross, but God is able to credit Christ's perfect righteousness to every sinner who would look upon Jesus with faith. The great exchange described in 2 Corinthians 5:21. And the reality of Romans 3:26, that God the Father is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And as Paul will say later in Romans 4, God is the one who justifies the ungodly. So he's the just and the justifier. And because of that, it can be said of a holy God that he justifies the ungodly. Why? Because of what Jesus Christ accomplished in his perfect life, his death on the cross, and of course, Romans 4:25, his resurrection from the dead. This is so central. If you're going to understand the love of God, if I'm going to understand this reality, think about the cross. Think about Jesus coming into the world. Think about His resurrection and ascension. We don't need some mystical word or feeling to prove that God loves us. No, we have something far greater. We have something in writing, in history. God has made His love objectively manifest, concretely displayed in the sending of His Son to perform that great work of redemption. Could we ever conceive of a greater manifestation of love than this? There's no greater gift that we could ever receive. The greatest gift that God has ever given to sinful man is the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you taken hold of this gift by faith today? As our brother read from John 11, do you believe who He is, what He did? Do you believe? Why do you not believe? God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, in the time that we have remaining, brethren, we come to a third and final God-centered gospel glimpse from this wonderful text of John 3:16. We've beheld the reality of God's great character. We've highlighted God's great gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son. Let us finish with God's great promise. God's great promise. It's a great promise. Oh, what a promise it is. When John 3:16 ends by saying, whoever believes in Him, Jesus, whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life, you need to understand something. This is a guarantee. This is a certain reality that every sinner who believes upon Jesus will be saved. It doesn't tell us who will believe. It doesn't tell us how many people will believe. If I can just say this, because I'm in a Reformed Baptist church, this is not an issue for a Calvinist. Not at all. This promise is certain. It's sure. It's unchanging. Every sinner who takes God at His word by coming to Jesus Christ through faith alone will certainly be forgiven of their sins. That's the promise. It's not hypothetical. It will come to pass. If you believe upon Jesus Christ, the one who God the Father sent into the world, if you believe, you will certainly inherit everlasting life in His kingdom. Stop playing games in your mind. Stop having self-doubt. You will be saved if you trust in Christ. That is the simplicity of the gospel. And praise be to God, it's so simple. But it's foolishness to those who are perishing. Stumbling block. This is the great promise that God freely extends to sinners in the gospel. And we see this theme repeated. This isn't just a one-time thing. In fact, for the sake of time this morning, I'm just going to walk us through three additional texts in John's gospel that further attest to the reality of God's great promise. We're not even going to jump around from portion to portion to portion of the New Testament. We're just going to focus on John's gospel for our sake today. John 6, turn me to John 6 in verses 35 to 40. John 6 and verses 35 to 40. You need a promise this morning? I don't know if it tops John 3:16, but it's glorious. Verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. And he who believes in Me shall never thirst. No doubts about that. It's a promise. Verse 36, but I said to you that you have seen Me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives Me will come to Me. Promise, the one who comes to Me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. And this is the will of the Father who sent Me, that of all He has given Me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. Praise be to God. Let me just stop and say this. Praise be to God that unlike every false religion in the world, we don't have a fickle God. We don't have a Savior that can just be cast to and fro on a whim. No one who comes to Christ will ever be lost, Jesus says. Verse 40, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Promise after promise after promise. What a God, what a Savior. Flip over to John 10. John 10 and verses 27 and 28. It's tempting just to read almost the whole chapter of John 10, but I had to be selective. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. You want security? The world offers many sources of false security that can never ultimately be trusted, that can evaporate as quickly as those sources of security are offered to us. But in Christ, we have an everlasting security. We have an unchanging truth that He will hold us fast all the way home to glory. Lastly, as has already been read, John 11 and verse 25 and 26. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the invitation. It's the free offer. Do you believe this? These passages are merely a brief expansion of the same promise, really. Same promise expanded that we find in John 3:16. And I must ask every person here this morning to examine themselves and their heart of hearts before their Creator. Have you received God's great gift through believing God's great promise? Have you repented of your life of spiritual rebellion? Trusted in Jesus Christ as your only hope of receiving forgiveness for your sins committed against God? Your only hope of experiencing everlasting life in God's kingdom? Do you know this? Do you know this? Have you believed that the second person of the eternal God was born of a virgin, lived a life of perfection as Jesus of Nazareth, that after some 30 plus years, he died on a Roman cross. He bore the wrath of God in the place of all who would ever believe in him. He believed that he was buried, and after spending 3 days in that tomb, he was resurrected 3 days later to vindicate who he was. The tomb is empty. That's why we gather. That's why we rejoice. That's why we celebrate and live for God's glory. That the Christ who lived and who died has been raised. Appeared to hundreds. He rules at God's right hand today. And that's the hope we have. It's the great promise of the gospel. I want to close with the prince of preacher, Charles Spurgeon. To preach like Spurgeon. What's John 3:16 all about? What's the gospel all about? Spurgeon says, God is giving Christ away today. Oh, that many of you may gladly accept this gift unspeakable. Will anyone refuse? This good gift? This perfect gift? Can you really decline it? And can you, here today, can you really decline it? Why are you refusing it? Spurgeon. Oh, that you may have faith to lay hold on Jesus, for thus He will be yours. He is God's free gift to all free receivers, a full Christ for empty sinners. If you can but hold out your empty, willing hand, the Lord will give Christ to you at this moment. Nothing is freer than a gift. Nothing is more worth having than a gift which comes fresh from the hand of God, as full of effectual power as ever it was. The fountain is eternal, but the stream from it is as fresh as when first the fountain was opened. There is no exhausting this gift as promised from God. Will you not believe upon Jesus Christ today? Will you not come to Him? Will you not take hold of such a great gift from a great God? If there's any doubt in your mind about where things stand with God, if there's any unresolved questions about the gospel, about spiritual realities, there's no more opportune time than today to get those issues resolved. We have pastors, we have godly men and women, we'd love to minister to you. Don't leave campus today without having come to seriously consider this great God who's given us such a great gift and the wonderful promise that if you would believe upon Jesus Christ, that risen one, ruling one, if you would take hold of Him by faith, you can know for certainty everlasting life and forgiveness of sin. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a friend. Let's pray. Father, You know the stirrings of every heart here this morning, even now as we've very, I hope, Lord, plainly looked into the gospel from maybe the most straightforward verse in all of the Bible about the gospel. You know the responses even now. You know the thoughts that have been swirling through minds. You know the tug of war matches that may have been ensuing as Your word went forth from this pulpit, whether by me or by our brother Andy. But God, what is impossible with us is possible with You. You can overcome the hardest of hearts. You can overcome the most stubborn of sinners to crush them to powder if necessary, that You might, in doing so, bring them to Christ. On what great love You have shown to us in the sending of Christ. And for those of us who are in Christ, Father, we thank You for the way that the Holy Spirit bears witness within us that we are Your sons and Your daughters in Christ, and that we have that familial intimacy with You in Christ. And God, if that's not something that's a reality for anyone here this morning, we pray fervently that it would be. We have seen so great a salvation from so great a God. And we want others to experience this, Lord. We want others to receive this free gift by faith. Would You, Father, be pleased to grant the new birth to a spiritually dead sinner here this morning? Would You grant that a lost and perishing sinner would take hold of Jesus Christ, that they would leave this time praising You, loving You, cherishing Christ, even if they can't fully express it, they don't know all the theology, but they know that though they be a great sinner, Christ is an even greater Savior. He came to save to the uttermost all who would believe. Please, Father, please save in our midst. And God, for us in Christ, forgive us for the times that we read verses like John 3:16 and we sort of think to ourselves, okay, and then what? Oh God, we need the gospel every day of our lives. We never graduate from these truths. Forgive us for the times we've grown self-reliant or self-righteous. Oh, that we would depend upon You and that we would rejoice in the free gift of salvation that has been made ours. We are so thankful, Father, to have worshipped You this morning and to have had fellowship earlier this morning. And now we do pray that as we come to the conclusion of this worship service, that you would bless our fellowship and the rest of this Lord's Day to the end that you would be magnified in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name.